We're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. This is God's word. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the call of Christ, which is a call to follow in his footsteps, a call to be united to him by faith, united to not only his resurrection and his life, but his death and his sufferings, to share, to commune, to enjoy the participation and fellowship of his sufferings. Father, help us to understand this lesson, not just cognitively, intellectually, but in our lives as you call us to walk with him in suffering. We pray, hear us for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we considered the conduct, the manner of life that is to be characteristic of our lives. As verse 27 puts it, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And we noted last week that this phrase, the manner of life, comes from a Greek word that has to do with citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven, and so you are to live, you are to conduct your affairs, your life in this world, not simply as a citizen of the United States or of a country here on earth, but more fundamentally, first and foremost, as a citizen of heaven above, from where your life proceeds. Your life is hidden with Christ. And we noted a number of things last week, which I'm not going to rehash here today. But what I want to do is simply continue that discussion and consider, what else does kingdom life entail? What else does it mean to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? If we are to live faithful to Christ, then what else do we need to know? And there are simply two simple points this morning that I want to leave with you from God's word. And the first is that our calling is a calling to suffer with Christ in union with Christ. That's number one. We are called to suffer in union with Christ. And secondly, we are called to suffer not just in union with Christ, but also in union with the church. We are not just united to Christ as individuals, but Christians are the body of Christ. So we share in Christ's sufferings, and we share horizontally in the sufferings of those who have gone before us. First point then, the church is called to suffer in union with Christ. Verse 29, Paul says there these startling words, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." For the sake of Christ, right? God has granted to you, God has given you a gift. And the first gift we have here is the gift of salvation, the gift of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is given to you for his sake, for the sake of Christ, who paid for your faith. He paid for your repentance. He paid for your salvation on the cross. And there's a second gift. Not only has it been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him, but for the sake of Christ, Paul repeats that phrase, for his sake, that you should also suffer. Suffer for the sake of Christ. In union with Christ, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought by the Spirit of God into union with Christ. And that faith that we have, that we exercise, is itself a gift of the Spirit, a gift of Christ. And now in Christ, we believe in Christ. But now in Christ, we also suffer with Christ for his sake. Just as we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we know and we experience that unity with Christ, that union, that communion with our Lord, so now through the Spirit, because of the gift of God, we experience the sufferings of Christ. suffering in the New Testament is by and large not, as we noted last week, not just, you know, physical aches and pains, right? It's more than that. It's being opposed by the world, being harassed, maligned, slandered by the enemies of the gospel. And the church's suffering is as much a gracious gift of God as is our salvation. When the church is opposed for standing firm for God's truth, if you look at verse 28, Paul says that you are not frightened by anything, by your opponents, even as you stand firm for God's truth, as you stand firm together with God's people, right? What we can tend to fall into, what we may be tempted to ask is, what's going on, right? What's happening in my life? I thought I was a Christian. I thought Christ was king. I thought things were supposed to be different. What have I done wrong? Right? And as 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and following says, don't be surprised when the fiery trials of afflictions come upon your life as if something strange were happening. There's nothing wrong. You haven't done anything wrong. You've just steadied your life and you have stood the course with Christ, being faithful to Christ, believing what God says, taking God at His word. You haven't done anything wrong. You should know what's happening, though. And what's happening, according to what God says, is that He's bringing you into that communion, into that fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It has been granted to you to be saved, to repent, to believe. That's a gift, right? Soli Deo Gloria. All of grace for the glory of God alone. As Reformed people, we get that. But as Reformed people, we also need to get that there's another gift. The church is called to suffer with Christ. The sufferings of the church are not outside of God's divine plan. They are within God's plan for His church. Now, we need to have a balance here as we think about suffering. As we think about our present time, our present condition in the West, in this land, we should neither seek suffering and opposition, right? This is not a call, well, if I'm called to suffer, then bring it on. No. We are called to be wise and astute as serpents and gentle as doves. And yet, when suffering comes, when we've done everything to avoid it, when we've used the levers of perhaps political power, the rights that we have, the civil liberties that we have as Christians to gain a hearing in the courts of this land, to advocate for the necessity and the presence of the Christian religion in the political sphere. When we've done all of that, and yet we're still suffering, we're still opposed, we're still being maligned, Christianity's being criminalized. What do we do? God says, neither seek suffering nor reject it as contrary to God's plan. We need to know this. We're called to work for righteousness. We're called to work for the kingdom of God. We're called to pray and to live and to breathe and to work out the Lord's prayer. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is your prayer. This is my prayer. We want to see God's will done. We want to see Jesus reign. Visibly reign over all the institutions of this land. And as we work towards that end, what do you think is going to happen? The church is going to be opposed. And the church will be threatened and harassed. And the rage of the ancient serpent, the dragon, will be felt by the church. Beloved, it's not defeatist to say this, and it's not defeatist to hold to what the New Testament says. You know, I am as hopeful in God's promise as the most rabid postmillennial can be. But the fearless church of Christ must be willing to suffer. Salvation is through suffering. It's not outside of it. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how the church conquers, right? In your pamphlet, you could see it later. I list a number of verses from the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ, the head of His church, calls the church to fight, to conquer, to persevere. How does the church conquer? The church conquers through the Lamb of God who was slain. The Lamb of God who was slain. Not just the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God crucified for us. Now, ask yourself, did the death of Christ defeat him? Was that his defeat on the cross? Was the crucifixion of Christ the victory of the Jews and the Gentiles, the victory of the evildoers over against Christ? Of course not. Of course not. In the death of Christ, we find the death of death. We find the victory of Christ over the principalities of this world and over our sin. Salvation is, first and foremost, through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But salvation has been ordained by God through the means of suffering of the church as well in a subordinate manner. Think of Stephen. Think of Stephen's martyrdom in the book of Acts. Right? Here's one of the first seven deacons of the church, and he gives a powerful testimony, a powerful witness of Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And what happens? They say, we're still going to kill you. And they kill him. Is this the end of the church? Right? That Stephen is put to death, one of the most powerful preachers of the gospel in his day. No. Quite the contrary. The martyrdom of Stephen helps scatter the church, and it expands the boundaries of the reign of Christ. The kingdom of God is now no more just in Jerusalem, just in Judea. The kingdom of God is now in Samaria, and now it's going to the uttermost parts of the world. The Bible says that the church went forth from Judea gossiping. The Greek word is gossiping the gospel. Wherever they went, they were chattering the gospel. All a result of Stephen's martyrdom. In Acts chapter 16, we've looked at this when we began our series in Philippi. Acts 16, we're told that Paul arrives to Philippi, and Lydia is converted, and then this demon-possessed girl is liberated, and that is the trigger, that's the incitement for putting Paul and Silas in prison. That's the excuse they use, that these men have come into our city to disrupt our customs. We are Roman citizens in Philippi, and they know nothing of our customs, and they are lawless. Right? And so they throw Paul and Silas into the innermost part of the prison, into the stocks. And what happens? Is Paul and Silas's suffering in Philippi, 10 years prior to him writing this letter, is that a hindrance to the gospel? Is that the end of the ministry of the word in Macedonia, in Philippi? Actually, quite the contrary. It's what allows the gospel to gain a foothold in Philippi. And now Paul is imprisoned under house arrest in Rome. Is Paul's present imprisonment in Rome the end of Christianity? Here's the big celebrity, the big apostle, and he's imprisoned. And if you read the early church fathers, the first letter of Clement kind of hints at this, that Paul is shunned in prison. Paul is shunned by the church in Rome. Rome, the church in Rome was not founded by the apostle. And so they might be a little jealous, a little envious, all right? And that's probably what Paul alludes to in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, right? And yet, is this the end of Christianity, that Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the world, is now in prison? Is his eventual execution the defeat of Christianity? Far from it. The sufferings of the apostle, the sufferings of the church, are the triumph of Jesus over Rome in Rome. I don't tire of saying this, beloved, but this is one of the biggest spiritual infiltration operations in church history. That the only way to get the gospel into Rome, into Caesar's household, to evangelize the military guard, all those hundreds of Roman soldiers that composed the Praetorium, an elite military unit, the only way to get the gospel to them was to have Paul in chains, go to Rome, and be under house arrest and under constant watch by these soldiers. You might think, oh, this is the end. No, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the expansion of the gospel. Because the sufferings of the church bring the gospel into new places, into new situations. And the sufferings of the gospel, the sufferings of the church, excuse me, are the gift. In verse 29, the gift that God uses, that God gives the church, through which God is pleased to grow his church. And it's the same in our day, beloved. It's the same in our day. Yeah, sure, we feel like we've never been here. We're in uncharted waters. You know, what's going on in our country? More on that in a minute. I don't think it's as unprecedented as we think. But you need to know that this is a vital opportunity for the gospel growth in our day, for the kingdom of God to expand in our day. Suffering, opposition from the world, enmity from the opponents of Christ and his gospel is a gift from God, but it's a gift no Christian really wants. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer. We don't want this gift. We don't want to believe that this is God's will for our lives. We rather want to believe that because we're God's people, we're going to be spared opposition and suffering. But God says otherwise. He says it's been granted to you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. So how to face suffering? You need to face suffering knowing that you are suffering in Christ. You are sharing in Christ's sufferings. You belong to Christ. You receive his life. You receive his resurrection. But you also receive his death. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Before the crown of glory on the last day, we are called not just to that, but we're called to the cross of Christ. Before glory comes the glory. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can look at the pamphlet for the verses. Paul repeatedly tells Timothy, his spiritual son, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. And then in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. As we suffer, what's the comfort of God for us in our suffering? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is an entire letter on how to suffer well. Hebrews is also a letter to those facing opposition, but especially 1 Peter, written to exiles, pilgrims, and aliens. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called. To what? To the endurance, to the suffering of Christ, in verse 20. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God when you endure for doing good. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Our suffering as Christians, as the church, is never apart from Christ. That's the comfort. That when we suffer as Christians, we're suffering united to Christ. We suffer always in imitation of Christ and in union with him. When we suffer with Christ, and Christ produces in us endurance, perseverance, his character, a renewed hope in his promise. We are sanctified in our suffering with Christ by Christ, who tests our faith to the praise and glory of Christ. When we suffer with Christ, we are suffering as sons of God. Hebrews 12. God is treating you as children, his children. Woe to us if we never experience the discipline of our Father.
if we never experience the hardships that come with being sons of the living God in this world of death and lies, God disciplines us. God sends enmity our way, the opposition of the world our way, because we are sons. Because we are sons. And when we suffer with Christ, the opposition of the world, God is doing something else. God is differentiating us from the world. God is comforting us in the assurance that we belong to Him, that we are suffering with Christ. God, way back in Genesis 3:15, created what in theological circles is called the antithesis. It's a highfalutin word. It just means an enmity, an opposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this opposition is a conflict that must continue until Christ comes back. And God uses the suffering He sends His church to uphold this conflict. Isn't it the case that the devil wants to get rid of this conflict? The devil wants to blur and erase this line of demarcation between good and evil, light and darkness, the church and the world? It's the devil's work to blur the antithesis. And yet, when God sends suffering our way because we're believing His word, because we uphold the ethic and the sexuality of God's word and what God says on every number of issue, what God is doing is underlining and demarcating that line once more to make it bold, to not blur it or erase it, but to make it clear that we are the church and that there is a difference. There will always be a difference between the church and the world, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. This is a gift from God. This is a gift from God that God will not allow the lines of this conflict to be blurred or erased. He will not allow the lessening of this hostility. So we follow Christ wherever He leads, as 1 Peter 2 says. And what if God is handing this society over to greater apostasy, to greater darkness, to greater moral turpitude and confusion because of its rampant rebellion to God? He may. And if that happens, what are we going to see as a church? We're going to see greater hostility, greater suffering. You thought Pride Month was something else in 2021. Whew. Let's keep going this road. Let's see how it turns out in 2025. It's going to be unthinkable. And yet, it doesn't matter. Because whatever God sends our way, we face it all united to Christ for His sake. And we receive it with His strength as from His hand, as a gift. It has been granted us to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's the first thing we need to know, that we suffer in union with Christ. But secondly, verse 30, back to Philippians. We are engaged, Paul says, in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Our suffering is not only in union with Christ, it's in union with the body of Christ, with the church throughout history and throughout the world that has suffered for the sake of Christ. Paul tells the Philippian church, you're engaged in the same conflict. The Greek word there is agona, from where we get things like agony, all right? English words like agony. Agona is simply a battle. It's simply warfare. It's a struggle. It's a striving. And Paul says, you're engaged in the same agona as I am. It's the same word used by Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy when he says, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says at the end, I have fought the good fight of faith. Agona is the struggle and fight that is common to all Christians. And what Paul says is, you and I, Philippian Christians, we're engaged in the same conflict. Don't think that my conflict is different from yours. We're engaged in the same warfare for the same truth, under the same Lord, against the same opposition.
you're just in Philippi and I'm in Rome, but it's the same. We are united. Beloved, our trials are not that unique. Sure, there are different elements. The texture might be different in our day, right? It might be unique to us, right? We've never seen the state of darkness in this country as we are seeing it today. But in the big scheme of things, in church history, beloved, we're not the first to experience opposition for God's truth. We're united to Christ, first of all, whose suffering and death is our salvation. And we're united to the long line of Christians who have gone before us all throughout history, all throughout the world, who have sealed their testimony of Christ with their life and blood. We're not the first. Look at a couple of passages here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. First Peter chapter 5, verse 9. We know the text above, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Paul says what you're suffering is not unique to you. It's being experienced all throughout the world, right? You're not the first, you're not the only ones in this agona, in this conflict. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. What an interesting passage. The church in Thessalonica, Paul tells these Christians, these Thessalonian Christians, are experiencing the same opposition, the same sufferings as the church in Judea, the Jewish Christian church. Thessalonica is united to Christ, but also united to his church. And they have not just imitated Christ our Savior, following his steps, but they're imitating his faithful church, our fellow brothers in Judea throughout the centuries. The church that goes back all the way to the Old Testament prophets, Paul says. Note the sameness. We suffer the same affliction for Christ. We have the same opponents. We face the same opposition. Our opponents today, Paul says, are united to the enemies of Christ who killed Christ. And they're united to the enemies of the Old Testament prophets. So you see, the opposition is not new. The suffering is not new. It's the same. And this should tell us something about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not just a person, right? Perhaps in some theological circles, there might be a lot of speculation, a lot of thought, a lot of ink spilled to identifying the Antichrist. You know, is he a man from Europe? Is he the head of the European Union? I don't know. From Scripture, it's not just a person, but it's a person that embodies an ethic, a movement. The Antichrist is all those societal forces created and forged by those who are anti-Christ, who oppose Jesus Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist isn't just something in the future. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to those who opposed the word of Christ spoken by the prophets. The spirit of the Antichrist was found at the death of Jesus Christ when Jews and Gentiles conspired to rid the world of Jesus Christ, literally killing him. The spirit of Antichrist is found in our day. And what is the goal of Antichrist? It's the same throughout the history of the church. To hinder the word of God. To criminalize Christianity and the Bible. To censor the truth that salvation is found in Christ alone. The spirit of Antichrist has the goal of slandering Christians and using any manner of pretense to cover and excuse sin, to erode Christian liberty and worship, right? Even something like COVID. You can't meet for worship, COVID, right? And to paint Christians, especially in our day, in this month, as loveless. Perhaps you've heard of the arrests in Canada. Tim Stevens, and others, and they're all, funny enough, or interestingly enough, in one particular province in Alberta. You should know that this isn't just like, a pastor got arrested, you know. Man, that stinks, that sucks, you know. You cannot see these things with a horizontal perspective. You need to see the vertical perspective. You need to see what's happening here. Right? Oh, the Canadians with all their aw shucks, you know, niceanity, you know, and they're all very kind and whatnot. What they're doing is trying to drive out the word of Christ. Precisely what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They drive us out. Verse 15, they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Whose work is it to mute the voice of Christ in society? Whose work is it? It's Satan's work. It's the work of the kingdom of darkness to drive out the word of Christ from the public square, to criminalize the Christian religion, the Christian faith. And in doing so, they oppose all mankind and displease God. Beloved, we suffer not only in union with Christ, but in union with the church. And you need to know that. You need to know that if God calls us to suffer in ways perhaps new to us, that it's not really new. We suffer with Christ, who suffered and paid the penalty for our sins, and we suffer with his church. We're not the first Christians to be opposed. We're not the first and only church and generation of Christians to be confronted with growing hostilities from a pagan world. In other words, I think it's important to realize from God's word that we are not so unique in our sufferings. And I think that's part of the deception of the devil. That's part of the lie of the devil. Look at you. You're alone in this. You're alone in this. God has abandoned you. No one else has suffered this, what you're going through. No one else has suffered like this before. You are very unique in your sufferings. And the Bible is at pains to teach us, to tell us, to internalize the lesson that we are not alone. That's the point of Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, hall of fame of faith, where the writer to the Hebrews is listing out all the great saints of God, right? And they're not so great because they were sinless. They were sinful. They're great. You know why? Because they didn't waver in their faith in Christ, no matter what happened to them. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Moses, counting the riches of Egypt a nothing compared to the knowledge of Christ. Prophets who were sawn in two, probably an allusion to the prophet Isaiah. Those who were stoned, those who were martyred, those who were killed, those who were pursued and persecuted to the ends of the earth. Why does the writer to the Hebrews list all of these names, list all of these examples? Right? Why? Why? To show us, to show the church then and there, to show the church here now, that no matter what opposition may come our way, we have examples of people, the people of God, not wavering, but remaining steadfast in the faith and obedience in Christ. And so what characterized that church back then and there is to characterize us here and now. Beloved, do not waver in your faith and in your obedience in Christ. Follow the pattern of those who have suffered in union with Christ, believing God's promise, and do not waver in your love for Christ. This needs to be said. This needs to be underscored, right? Just easy, steady, right? When the world is coming your way, right? Well, what are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do? What, you know, we're going to do what the church has always done. Keep believing God at His word. What else is there to do? Beloved, and do not underestimate what God is doing in the church and in the world when He sends suffering to His church. Yes. When God leads us into and through the valley of shadow of death, when God puts the church in the furnace and in the fiery crucible of suffering and opposition from the world, yes, God is sanctifying us. God is cleansing us of wishy-washiness. God is uniting, yes, His church in His truth. Yes, God is strengthening His church in His promise. But there's something else. God is going to save the lost through a faithful church. There's nothing more evangelistic than a faithful church. A church that, as verse 27 tells us, is not frightened by her opponents who upholds God's word. This is the kind of church that can show forth the salvation and hope and life found in Christ alone. Yes, the church will be repulsive to the world, but the church, when it is faithful to God, standing firm and standing together for God's truth, this church will also be attractive to the world. Isaiah 2 says that the nations will come streaming into Zion. Zechariah 8 tells us that in those last days, 10 men from the nations around the world will grab hold of the hem of the garment of one Jew and say, "Take us to Zion with you, because we have heard that God is in your midst." Matthew 5, Jesus paraphrases these prophecies and says, "You are a city on a hill. Let your light so shine that men see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." They come, evildoers come to praise God in heaven. How? Because God saves them. "You are the salt of the earth." Why would you become flavorless? Why would you lose your saltiness? Why would you compromise your Christian faith and become like the world? If you become like the world, Jesus says, the church is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled upon by foot. Beloved, we need to be able to say that God is in our midst because we are faithful to God, because God has so graciously transformed us. God is graciously making us distinct. God is in our midst, and that because of that, we have something to offer to the world. Imagine we were like the world. We just went on with whatever, you know, BLM, COVID, pride, you know, we had a big old flag up front. Right? Why would people want to come here? Right? Imagine, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you guys take each other to court, you sue each other. There are lawsuits, right? This is already a defeat for you. Why would people want to come to a church where Christians sue each other? Right? You can find that in the world. Why would you want to come? Why would an unbeliever want to come to a church where there's no love? That's already found in the world, where there's gossip. That's already found in the workplace. You know, what makes the church is that God is in our midst. It's when we suffer in union with Christ and in union with His faithful church. When we believe God's word, when it talks about man's lost condition, when it talks about salvation found in Christ alone, God's word on marriage, on sexuality, on children, on bearing children, on the absolute authority of Christ the King, on what it says regarding history. Listen, people don't want, people will not convert from their apostasy to an apostate church. They don't. People are not flocking to the Episcopalian church. FYI, in case you didn't know that, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the PCUSA, is losing thousands by the drug, like just every year. They're hemorrhaging people. Why? There's no attraction in apostasy. There's nothing there. People don't convert from apostasy to an apostate church. A worldly church is unattractive, impotent, full of death, not life. You know what people convert to by the power of God? They convert from death to life. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they desire the bread of heaven. And when they come to a church and they see that tangibly, not just the orthodoxy, but the orthopraxy, they see the love of the church. They see the fact that there are so many, you know, again, if liberals are so shallow, but, you know, there are different colors in this church. Black and white and yellow and red and brown. You know, that's such a stupid way of thinking about people, right? But according to their premise, we have it here, racial reconciliation, right? And it's not forced. We don't have quotas. We don't have, you know, we don't engineer these things. It's by the Spirit and power and grace of God. When we are simply the faithful church, what does God say? People will see you and see your works, and see that you are distinct, and see that there is something different at Grace Reformed Church, that there's saltiness in a flavorless world. There's life here in a world full of death, and they will come to praise your Father in heaven. So why would we let salt lose its flavor? Why would we let the salt of the church, the church itself, lose its saltiness, the very thing that makes us distinct? Why would the church want to become like the world by selling out God's word, God's presence, God's salvation, the very things that make us distinct? Why would we reject the suffering God sends our way if by doing so we reject the very foundation of our faith, Jesus Christ? We can't and we won't. We stand firm. No matter what may happen, we stand firm together, no matter what may come our way, in the providence of God. Why? Because, as Paul says in conclusion, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer with Christ and to suffer with his church, engaged in the same conflict as the faithful church throughout history and throughout the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Father, we are always worse than our theology, so help us. Help us not to be proud and boastful. Father, our boast is only in Christ. Without him, Lord, we are nothing. We say, Father, there go I, but for the grace of God, Father, and we see in our own hearts the seeds of apostasy, but we pray, Lord, that you would keep us, that you would preserve us, and that, Lord, you would do so for your glory and honor and for our very salvation. That, Father, a year from now, 5 years from now, 100 years from now, this church would stand here as a pillar and foundation of the truth, as a firm witness and testimony of Christ. Father, even if we have to seal that testimony with our blood, may you use our lives, may you use our deaths for your glory and honor, for our salvation, for the continual expansion of the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.